Special welcome to all of us who are visitors, and particularly if you have come from interstate or come from other countries, you are very, very welcome this morning. And we are so happy to have you here with us. And I am particularly very happy this morning that we have relatives from Perth who have come to join us. Yes, my wife's cousin and his wife. Very welcome to Stephen and Christine. Yes, and a very, very warm welcome to all the rest of our friends who are here for the first time. If you are visitors from elsewhere, from interstate, or from Singapore, from anywhere, please feel very, very welcome. We are very happy to have you with us this morning. Now, this morning we commemorate the Reformation. Yes, and my topic this morning is Depart Not from the Word, the Reformation. The Reformation, those of us who have studied history would know that this was an event that took place in the 16th century. And it was an event that took place in Christendom. Yes, but actually it had great impact all over the world subsequently. Now it is a very, very, or it was a very, very important event, and it must be remembered. The trouble is, this important event has been much forgotten today, and when people think of the Reformation, talk of the Reformation, they do not quite understand what it actually is. Now today I want to talk about the Reformation. My topic is Depart Not from the Word. Depart Not from the Word. Now just this past week, the jurisdiction of the ACT, the Australian, Australian stands for what? Yes, Australian Capital Territory. Yes, the Australian Capital Territory, the ACT. The jurisdiction of the ACT recognized same-sex marriage. In other words, now it is legal for people or for same-sex couple to get married in the ACT. But the deal has not been approved by the federal government as yet. But I dare to say that it is only a matter of time that the federal government will have to cave in to the pressure of the times and pass this bill regarding same-sex marriage. And I just wonder how many churches in the ACT really did not welcome this bill that was passed. Yes, I'm sure a good number of churches in the ACT would have welcomed the news that the jurisdiction in the ACT has shown favor to this bill of the same-sex marriage. Why? Because many churches, I dare say today, have fallen away from the truth. They no longer regard the Bible as the truth given by the one true living God. And they no longer regard the Bible as the standard for faith and as the standard for living and as the standard for morals. Yes, and that's the situation in many churches today. Now let's say that the federal government were to approve this bill, and this bill is passed into law, the same-sex marriage law. Now let me ask you this question. Will our church continue to stand against same-sex marriage? What do you think? Will we stand? You say yes. All right. Now, will you promise to stand against same-sex marriage? You possibly will say yes also. Now, my next question is, will you teach your children, promise to teach your children to stand against same-sex marriage? What's your answer? The answer is yes. But friends, let us understand this truth. If we depart from the Word, if we depart from the Word, I tell you, we will fail in our promise. We will not be able to keep this promise that we make today. I'm very, very sure of it. So, my dear friends, it is vitally, vitally important that we not depart from the Word. Now, first of all, let me talk a little bit about the departure from the Word. Now, why do people depart from the Word, depart from the Word of God, the Bible? Now, they have the Word. The first reason is they have the Word. but they do not know it well enough. I think many people are like that. They know the word, but they do not know it well enough. And so they get swayed very, very easily by the influence of the times. And so if the influence of the time is to go for same-sex marriage, many people will be swayed. Yes, so we must know the truth, and we must know it well. Then there are people who have the word. Yes, they know that it is true, but they choose to obey it. And so they fall away from the truth. So that's the second reason. The third reason why people fall away from the truth is they have the word. Yes, they have it, but they do not believe that this is the word of God. And so they fall away. Then there are people who can depart from the word because they really do not have the word. They think that they have the word. They think that they have, but they do not have. You know why? Because they do not have the true version of the Bible. They have these corrupt versions of the Bible, and many modern versions are corrupt versions, and many of the modern versions are pro-gay. Yes, some are blatant, some are very subtle, but many of them are pro-gay. Now, if you read this kind of Bible, I tell you, in time, you are going to be influenced into being very, very sympathetic with this idea of same-sex marriage. Yes. And then the final reason why people can depart from the word is that people do not believe that God has faithfully preserved his word. Yes, that somewhere along the line, when the copies copied the Bible, they copied wrongly and they made mistakes, and that God did not preserve his word. And because they do not think that God has preserved his word, and that there are mistakes in the manuscripts from which the King James Bible is translated, and therefore the King James Bible has got mistakes. Because the manuscript that has been copied from has got mistake, so the King James has got mistake. And since the King James Bible has got mistake, and the other versions also have got mistake, so what's the difference? Let's choose the other versions, because the other versions are written in modern languages, a modern language, modern English, easy to understand. So why don't we use the modern Bible? Yes, the modern versions of the Bible. And so people fall away because they choose not to read the King James Version, which is the most accurate version of the Bible, of the English Bible. So friends, let us not be too sure that we do not depart from God's Word. The truth of the matter is that today we are living in the last of the last days. Yes, soon the Lord will return. And the Word of God tells us that the deception created by Satan is increasing in influence by the day. Yes, this influence of the deception by Satan is increasing by the day. And many seminaries, Bible seminaries, many churches, many Bible schools, many theologians, many teachers have fallen away. And this falling away is not something that occurs accidentally. It is something that has already been prophesied in the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, I'd like us to look at this verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Please refer to this verse. All those who are up there also, please refer to this verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. I'm talking about this falling away that is occurring in the end times. It is not something that is something that should not come as a surprise to us, because it is prophesied in the Word of God. The Word of God says here, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Now that day here refers to the day of the Lord, the day of the return of the Lord. "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed." That man of sin here refers to Antichrist, the son of perdition. Now friends, the falling away can be so rapid, can be so fast, that it can actually happen in less than one generation. So don't imagine that this church will be able to continue to stand without falling. Don't ever imagine and assume that it will never fall. I can tell you this, it can fall within one generation. This church was founded in the year 1997, all right? Not too long ago, 16 years ago. I can tell you that if we don't hold firmly to the word of God, we will fall away in less than one generation. I give you an example. Now, I refer to this seminary known as the Fuller Theological Seminary. Now, Fuller Theological Seminary was founded in the year 1947 by this man called Charles Fuller. Now, Charles Fuller was a good man, a godly man. He founded this seminary. Now, when this seminary was founded, he held this position. It's held that the Bible is infallibly, inerrantly, verbally, plenarily inspired. In other words, every word of the Bible is inspired. No mistake in the Bible. Every word in the Bible, every jot and tittle is the word of God. When this institution was founded, it held that position. But then, my dear friends, in time, this position was rejected. How soon? Very, very quickly. All right, very, very quickly, this institution compromised the truth by adopting a philosophy of doctrinal neutrality. Big words, right? All right, let me explain to you what it means. It adopted the position of compromise. Yes, by adopting a philosophy of doctrinal neutrality. In other words, if a thing is wrong, if the doctrine is wrong, don't worry, don't talk about it. Just keep very, very quiet. Just maintain a neutral position. Good or bad, let's not say it. Let's maintain a neutral position. Now, that is not the position taken by the Word of God. The Word of God is never neutral. It always stands on the side of right, of righteousness. Let's understand this truth. Then it also adopts a position of positivism. In other words, just preach positive things. Just talk about the love of God. Don't worry about the holiness of God. Don't talk about sin. Just talk about love. This school stood for them. And then this school also embraced the pride of intellect. In other words, worship the mind rather than the one true living God. So you see how quickly this school fell away. And its first president, was this man by the name of Harold Ockinger. You must remember this name, Harold Ockinger. The school was founded in the year 1947. But in the next year, the first president, Harold Ockinger, coined this word, New Evangelicalism. That was in 1948, 1 year after the founding of the school. Yes, now he, of course, supported New Evangelicalism. Now, and what he's saying is that Christianity should be supportive of New Evangelicalism. The position taken by Christianity should be that of New Evangelicalism. Now, what's New Evangelicalism? I said that from this pulpit some weeks ago. Essentially, it means this. New Evangelicalism will look at the Bible through the eyes of the world. But what's the right position? The right position is to look at the world from the eyes of the Bible, all right? Not the other way around. But Ockinger says, no, you look at the Bible from the eyes of the world. And that's what New Evangelicalism is. And you see how quickly this seminary fell away. In 1955, about 8 years after the founding of this seminary endorsed this wicked version of the Bible known as the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. You say, how can this version be so wicked? And this version was used by many churches in time past before they started using the NIV. They used the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, but it was a wicked version. Now, this was the version which changed this very, very important word in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, 14 says what? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The word is virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. But this wicked version substituted the word virgin with another with this term, a young woman. Is there a difference between young woman and a virgin? Yes, no. I tell you, any schoolboy, any schoolgirl will tell you there's a big difference between the two. And these were the words. These are the words. You can still find them in the RSV today. These are the words that are made use of to substitute for the word virgin. Any wonder why this version should be so corrupt? No wonder at all. You know why? Because many of the translators, I think virtually all of them, were liberals. They were unbelievers. That's the reason. I give you some examples of what they said, all right? Take, for example, what was said by this man called Walter Russell Bowie, one of the translators. Now, I read you some very, very bombastic words, okay? Don't be frightened by these words. I don't know why these liberal theologians like to use these kind of words. Maybe to impress people, but don't be frightened by these words, all right? I quote you what this man said. The imprecatory psalms and other utterances like them reflect a God who is dead and ought to be dead and never was alive except in unredeemed imagination. That was said by this man, Russell Bowie. Essentially, what he was saying was this: God is dead. You know why he said God is dead? He said God is dead because he allowed those imprecatory psalms to be written in the Word of God. You know what are imprecatory psalms? Imprecatory psalms were songs written by very godly people that prayed to God to curse the enemy of God, to condemn the enemy of God. So this man, Bowie, said, God allows such languages to be used in the Bible, therefore God must be dead. He cannot be God to allow such things to be written in His Word. That was what he said. You see, to him, God is dead. Now let me quote you another one, all right? Another translator, another liberal. His name is Miller Burroughs. Let me read for you. He said, also very, very bombastic, but don't worry, don't be frightened. He said, we cannot take the Bible as a whole in every part as stating with divine authority what we must believe and do. And now, put it very, very simply, all right? If he were to put it simply, he would have said it this way. Some parts of the Bible are true, some parts are not true. Essentially, that's what he meant. All right, some parts are not true, some parts are true, some parts are not true. Now, how could a person take that position and be translating the Bible? Now, if he did that, took that position, then he cannot be translating the Bible accurately. Another man, Clarence Crick, wrote, again, very bombastic words. He said, the mere fact that a tomb was found empty was capable of many explanations. The very last one that would be credible to a modern man would be the explanation of a physical resurrection of the body. What he's saying is, don't believe in the resurrection. He said the empty tomb can be explained in many, many ways. And the last, bottommost explanation, if you want to accept this explanation, is that Christ rose up from the dead and left the tomb empty. That would be the bottommost explanation. In other words, he didn't believe in the resurrection. As simple as that. So you had this group of people translating the Bible into English from their manuscripts. How could they be faithful in the translation? Yes. And Fuller Seminary endorsed this Bible translated by these liberals. And in a very, very short time, 1955, just 8 years after the founding of the school. You see how quickly the school fell away. Now today, many mainline denominations have also fallen away. You take this denomination known as the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. All right, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It is one of the biggest Protestant denominations in America. I tell you, this denomination is pro-gay. All right, it is pro-gay. And it endorses the ordination of gays. In other words, homosexuals can become pastors. That's what it means, right? And they have ordained such pastors. And it is obvious that such a denomination will be supportive of same-sex marriage. Now, why does this denomination seem to so low a state as to blatantly support same-sex marriage and the ordination of gay ministers? The reason is very, very simple. Yes, this denomination has fallen away from the truth. Yes, fallen away from the truth. If it has not fallen away from the truth, if it's holding to the truth, then it will take heed to the warning given by the one true living God concerning same-sex marriage, homosexual relationship. You know what God's word says about homosexual relationship? All right, in the passage that we read earlier on, Romans chapter 1. Please turn to the three verses that we read earlier on. Romans chapter 1, verses 26, chapter 1, 26 to 28. Okay, Romans 1, 26 to 28. Now let me read you these three verses. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. In other words, they commit sexual relationship, women with women. Verse 27. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in the lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense or punishment or penalty of the error which was meet, which was appropriate or fit. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. What it means that God gives those unrepentant homosexuals who do not like to retain God in their knowledge over to a reprobate mind, a depraved mind. It is a very, very terrible and a tragic state to be in if God has given you up to a reprobate mind. In other words, you will have a mind that is totally incapable of repenting. What a tragic state it will be in. And friends, if the homosexuals are unrepentant, that would be the state they would be in. Unrepentant, God would have given them up. Now, if this Lutheran denomination were to heed God's word, it will surely hate homosexuality as God would hate it. Now, this Lutheran denomination is not the only denomination that has become pro-gay. There are many other denominations that have become pro-gay also. Denominations such as the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians. Yes, they are taking the same stance. Now, I talk about the Lutherans because the Lutherans or this denomination, the Lutherans, is named after the great reformer Martin Luther, the German reformer. And who rediscovered the truth of God, by going back to the Word of God. Yes, and that's what we want. That was what the 16th Reformation was all about. The 16th Reformation was about going back to the Word of God. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, going back to the Word of God. The most urgent and the most vital need for churches today is for churches to go back to the Word of God. If they don't go back to the Word of God, I say they will be carried away by the tide of falling away. And today, on the last Sunday of October, as we do each year, we remember the Reformation. Yes, the 16th century Reformation, because it was on October 31st, a very, very important date, October 31st, in the year 1517, that this great reformer, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg. Yes, the 95 theses are actually 95 statements. I will talk about them a little later. Now, first, let me talk about the historical going back to the Word of God. In the life of Martin Luther, you see, he went back to the Word of God and he discovered the truth. Now, he was born to pious parents. His father was very interested in mining, and his father was very supportive of educating this very, very promising son of his. Luther was a very, very intelligent boy, and he grew up, of course, to be a very intelligent man. At the age of 22, he earned his master's degree. And then his father asked him to study law, and acceding to his father's request, he started studying law. But half a year into the study of law, he gave up his studies. Of course, his father was very, very disappointed with him. He gave up his studies and he became a monk. And then at the age of 24, he became a priest. He was ordained a priest. And then in very, very quick succession, he earned two theological degrees. And then at the age of 26, a very, very young man, at the age of 26, he started teaching theology. Now, even though he had a doctorate in theology, he was greatly concerned about the salvation of his soul. He wasn't sure whether he was safe or not safe. He was very, very concerned that he was condemned. Now, before his conversion as a Roman Catholic, under Roman Catholic teachings, he concluded that the best way to earn salvation was to flee the world. Flee the world. And that was why he became a monk. Now, in a monastery, he lived a life of very, very strict asceticism. In other words, he would deprive himself of many, many comforts of life. That's what he did. Yes, he observed a life of very, very strict asceticism. And with all his might, he tried to earn his salvation. And so he very, very cheerfully did the menials of tasks, prayed, fasted, and chastised himself as a monk. But there's one thing that was troubling him, his salvation. He despaired for his salvation. He realized that he was utterly lost and that he was very, very sinful. Thankfully, during those very oppressive times, there was a glimmer of light, and that enabled him to go through those hard times. Now, where did that glimmer of light come from? That glimmer of light came from the writings of the church fathers. And one of those writings that impressed him very much was the writings of Saint Augustine. And in the year 1512, he read this truth, and he was very, very glad that he understood this truth and we received this truth. And this is given to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. All right, he understood this truth, okay, and believed this truth, of course. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." In other words, the righteousness of God is of faith from one end to the other end. Always faith and nothing else. If you want to receive the salvation of God, you must receive it by faith. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. He pondered over this truth, and joy flooded his soul. He realized that salvation could be obtained, not by works, but by faith, and by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. Not faith plus works, but faith and faith alone. Now, where did he get his faith from? Where? Of course, he got his faith from reading the Word of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we want to have faith, my dear friends, read the Word of God, know the Word of God, and you will have faith. So Luther discovered the truth by going back to the Word of God. Yes. Now, next I'd like us to see the going back to the Word of God through the Reformation. First, we talk about going through the Word of God in the life of Martin Luther. Now, let's talk about going back to the Word of God through the Reformation. Now, up to the time of the Reformation, God's Word was forbidden to be read by the commoner. Only the priest had access to the Word of God. Yes, only the priest had the access to the Bible, but all the reformers realized that the truth was in the Bible. Yes, all of them. So all the reformers such as Luther, Calvin, and all the reformers before them such as John Huss and John Wycliffe were directing people back to the Word of God. And many of them actually paid very, very dearly. Some of them paid with their lives. This Englishman by the name of William Tyndale undertook the task of wanting to place the Bible into the hands of every ordinary Englishman. So he undertook the task of translating the Bible into English, but he was arrested by the church. Yes, put into prison, strangled to death, and then burned at the stake. Now this took place in the early part of the 16th century. Now the church, in medieval times will refer to that period from the 4th century to the 15th century in Europe. All right, remember every time you turn on the TV and you hear people talk about medieval times, it refers to the period from the 4th century to the 15th century. During that time, the church emphasized greatly sin and the punishment of sin. In where? Not only in hell, but the punishment of sin in purgatory. All right. Now let's understand, the Bible doesn't teach purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach the existence of purgatory. There is no such a thing as purgatory. It is a teaching perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church. Now according to Roman Catholic teaching, there are those who can qualify straight for heaven because they are so good, they have been very holy, they have been elevated into sainthood, and so they qualify into heaven straight away. But the rest of the people in the Roman Catholic Church are not that good, so they have to go through this place called purgatory, where they will be purged until they became pure, and then only then could they get into heaven. Yes. And they would also, believe that if they were to diligently follow the rites, obey the rites and the ceremonies in the prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church, then they will spend less time in purgatory. Now, then, according to the Roman Catholic teachings, there are 7 sacraments. Now, we observe only 2 sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. 2 sacraments. Now, during the time of Martin Luther, there was one sacrament which was the central practice of the Roman Catholic Church, and that was the sacrament of penance, doing penance. That was the central practice of the Roman Catholic Church during those days. Now, and the priest was the only one who could perform the act of absolution. In other words, he was the one who could pardon sins, and he was the one who was authorized to free people from the punishment of their sins. Now, what does this sacrament of penance consists of? It consists of, first of all, contrition. In other words, the sinner must be very, very contrite, and then must be very, very remorseful of his sins. Then number 2, confession. He must make confession before the priest about his sins, for his sins to be forgiven. And then the 3rd act that he must perform is satisfaction. 3 things. Now the priest, upon observing the expression of contrition by the sinner, and upon hearing the confession made by the sinner, will then pronounce his absolution. You say, now your sins are forgiven, and then now you can be restored to the state of grace. All right. If you don't observe this sacrament, you have fallen from grace. In other words, you can never get into heaven. All right, fallen from grace. But now you are restored into grace after you have shown contrition and after you have made confession. And then the priest will prescribe the satisfaction that need to be acted on by the sinner. So the priest may require the sinner to say the number of prayers, X number of prayers. The sinner may have to do X number of fastings, or the sinner may have to give alms, or the sinner may have to make a pilgrimage to certain shrines. Right? Now, this satisfaction very often would involve inflicting great pain on the body. Now, then in time, a certain development took place in the penal system in the church. You see, sinners could make payment for the penalty of their sins with money without having to do all the other kinds of penances. Just pay the money and then they'll be forgiven. And when they paid the money, the church will then issue a document. Now, this document was known as an indulgence. You understand? An indulgence. So, the satisfaction having been made with money, now a document is given by the church, and this document is called an indulgence. And in time, what happened was people, of course, could not only buy indulgence for the forgiveness of their own sins, but forgiveness of the sins of their relatives and of their friends. Now, friends, what was the basis for the teaching on indulgence or indulgences? What was the basis? Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Christ, by his perfect holiness and works, had done more than necessary to pay for the sins of the world. So he has got excess merits. And these excess merits are then put into a treasury. You understand? Put into a treasury. Then, apart from these merits in this treasury, put into the treasury from Christ, there are other merits that are earned by saints. You see, saints were so good, they got into heaven straight away, they earned so much merits, they have excess merits. These merits also go into the treasury. And guess who is appointed to be the treasurer of this treasury? You want to guess? Who? The Pope, of course. He was appointed to be the treasurer of this treasury because he was said to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ. So he had the authority to draw from this treasury and these merits and dispense these merits in the form of indulgences. Now, the penal system, of course, pleased the common people very much because now they could just buy their way to be freed from their penalty. They didn't have to do all those things that they didn't like to do, like going on a pilgrimage to a shrine and things like that. Yes, and besides, they could also shorten the duration of their loved ones in purgatory by buying these indulgences on their behalf. You see, you buy indulgences on their behalf, then the time in purgatory will be shortened. And the system, of course, suited the church very much because it was enriching the coffer of the church. And it was a very, very effective way of raising funds for the church. Now, Luther saw through the corruption of the selling of indulgences. And what outraged Luther very, very much was the selling of indulgences by this man called John Tetzel, someone that Brother Benson spoke about some, I think, 2 or 3 years ago when he spoke on this subject. Yes, John Tetzel was a Dominican friar. He sold these indulgences to raise funds for the building of the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Today you go to Rome, you can see this St. Peter's Church, or this St. Peter's Cathedral or Basilica. Yes, he sold these indulgences to raise funds for the building of this basilica. And Tetzel, this Dominican friar, of course, capitalized on the superstition of the common people. And he used two very, very ear-catching two liners. He said this: as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. All right. So, anybody wanting his loved one to be freed from purgatory, you say, I better buy these indulgences so that my loved ones could be freed from purgatory. Now, it was his opposition to the abuse of these indulgences that caused Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Now, the 95 theses were actually 95 statements. Now, in those days, it was not uncommon for anybody to nail these their theses in public places if they wanted to have a public debate with someone. So by nailing those theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Luther was actually inviting those doctors of theology to come forward to debate with him on the issue of the selling of indulgences. Now, the teaching on indulgences was deceiving people into thinking that they could make their way into heaven by means of paying money. Yes. On what basis was Luther challenging the teaching of indulgences? What was his basis? Of course, it was not his own idea. His basis was, of course, the Word of God. It was on the basis of the Word of God that he challenged this selling of indulgences. And remember what he had learned from the Word of God. The just shall live by their faith. Remember those famous words? The just shall live by their faith. Not by works, not by buying indulgences. Now, let me talk a little bit about Roman Catholic teachings, all right? Now, the Roman Catholic actually believe that there are four, they believe in seven sacraments, but they say that you must observe definitely four sacraments if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to have your punishments of sins forgiven. These four sacraments you must observe. Number one, baptism. Number two, the Eucharist, which is Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper that we take. Number three, penance, which I've spoken about already. And the anointment of the sick, formerly known as extreme unction, or we say the last rite. All right, have you seen that? The last rite. Okay, so these four sacraments must be observed by a person, by a Roman Catholic, if he wanted to be free of his sins. Now, I will not talk about the penance because I've talked about it already. I'll talk about baptism as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says that if a person wants to get to heaven, he must be baptized. They believe in what is known as baptismal regeneration. In other words, a person must be baptized to be born again. Now, you listen very carefully. What they say is this, this external washing, because when a person is baptized, he's washed externally, right? This external washing actually is able to do the washing internally also. You know what I mean? Right? So this external washing causes the heart to be purified. External cleansing what is inside the heart. All right? Of course, this teaching is wrong. It's fallacious because the Word of God definitely tells us that salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And God's Word gives this teaching very, very clearly. The just shall live by their faith. It is not through baptism that a person is saved. The Word of God in the New Testament actually quotes the Old Testament. When Paul wrote about salvation by grace through faith, he actually quoted the Old Testament. He quoted the example of Abraham. Remember, in the book of Genesis, it is recorded, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul quoted what was written in the Old Testament. The just shall live by their faith. Now, you will remember the case of the thief on the cross. Was he baptized? Never baptized, right? He cried unto the Lord, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Did he go to heaven? Yes, no. Yes. Was he baptized? No. So, baptism is not required for salvation. Now, let's remember this, but baptism is important. Let's not think that baptism is not important. Baptism is an outward confession of the work of grace that has been done in our hearts. In other words, you are already saved. Now, you are saved. How can you tell the world officially that you are saved? Now, you tell the world officially that you are saved through baptism. That's what it means. Right. It is not that baptism will save you. No, you believe. Once you believe, you truly repent from your sins, you are saved. But baptism is the official means by which you tell the world that you are now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a true believer, you will want to tell the world that you are a believer. And so you subject yourself to baptism. Now, the other sacrament is the sacrament of the Eucharist, all right, or Holy Communion. Now, what the Roman Catholic Church believes is actually very superstitious. They say that when the priest does his hocus pocus, these are actual words, all right, hocus pocus, when he does his hocus pocus, and after his prayer, what would happen is the elements are literally turned into the body and literally into the blood of Christ. The bread becomes the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Literally, there is a chemical change. That's what it means. But friends, this is a superstition. The elements, the bread and the wine are merely representations of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. That's all, my dear friends. Now, so they are wrong in saying that there is the changes taking place to these elements after the priest has done his hocus pocus. Now, the other sacrament is the rite of extreme unction, the anointment of the sick. Right, extreme unction, the anointment of the sick. The effects of the sacrament are the strengthening and the comfort of the soul of the one who is anointed. And the person, yes, would have his sins forgiven, and some of the temporal punishments would be forgiven also, would be waived. And there would also be the possible restoration of the health of that person. So the person who goes to his last rites might not be going through his last rite because he might recover. Now, again, if you go back to the Word of God, you see that there is no teaching on extreme unction. Absolutely none. All right? So let us understand this truth. This is an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. And so, my dear friends, you see what the Reformation is all about, or was all about and is all about. The Reformation, my dear friends, was about going back to the Word of God, something that is very, very necessary today. We need to go back to the Word of God. Yes. And then let us understand that going outside the Word of God is heresy. If you don't go inside the Word of go back to the Word of God, you choose to go outside of the Word of God, my dear friends, it is heresy. Now, the problem with the Roman Catholic Church is that over time, from the early church, they added many things, teachings, traditions, doctrines, dogmas to the church. And then they elevated the position, the authority of all these things to the authority, same level as the authority of the Bible. All right? That's where they've gone wrong. In other words, they say that these have got as much authority as the Word of God. So, there, for example, now let me give you one example of the addition to the one tradition or one doctrine or one dogma that they introduced into the church, which is of course wrong. And it is this: they say that if the Pope speaks ex cathedra means speaking from the chair, from his office as the Pope, if he speaks from the ex cathedra, and then he invokes infallibility. In other words, he says, what I'm going to say is infallible, then what he says is infallible. You understand? All right, that's what it means by the Pope speaking ex cathedra. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, what he says is as powerful as the Word of God. It has the same authority as the Word of God. Of course, this is incorrect. Now, whenever a church or any religious organization has a teaching that is not biblical, but it tries to elevate that teaching to the position of the Word of God, you can be very, very sure that that organization has erred. And that's how cults are formed. Yes? You look at all the cults. Take Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. The Jehovah's Witnesses will have the Bible. They have the Bible, but they have other writings. And they have elevated the authority of these writings to the same level as the authority of the Word of God. You see? So they become a cult. Then the Mormons, same thing. They have the Bible and they have the books of Mormons. And they have elevated the books of Mormons to the same level as that of the Word of God. And so they are a cult. And then today we have so-called evangelical churches teaching things that are not biblical. They teach another gospel, not the true gospel, another gospel, the health and wealth gospel. Friends, they have erred. Now understand this truth. There is no such a thing as another gospel. You understand this truth? There is no such a thing as another gospel. Because Paul says it very, very clearly when he wrote to the church in Galatia. That's what he says. I read to you from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He wrote to try to correct this church from some wrong teachings. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Jesus, from God, that call you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. You see, Paul says there's no such a thing as another gospel. You cannot say, I want to believe in another gospel. There is no such a thing as another gospel. There is only one gospel. And that gospel is found in the Word of God. This gospel is salvation by grace through faith. And this gospel, as I said over and over again, is found in the Word of God and in no other. And it is this gospel that saves and no other gospel. Not too long ago, I met a former Roman Catholic. And he had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked him, how did you become a believer? He said, oh, I became a believer not because my wife is a believer. His wife was a Christian. He said, I believe not because my wife is a believer. I became a believer because I read God's word. And when I read God's word, I understood the truth. And because I understood the truth, I came and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. My dear friends, I'm sure we have seen also some Roman Catholics, or former Roman Catholics, that we have related with, and today they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because they read God's word, they understood the word of God, and they became believers. Now, Roman Catholics are not our enemies. Let's understand this, all right? Their teachings are wrong, but they are not our enemies. Remember this. They can be won for the Lord Jesus Christ. Once they start reading God's word, and when they understand God's word, they will be saved. Yes, and they understand and believe, they will be saved. So give them God's word and always try to direct them back to the word of God. Keep repeating that. The word of God says so, the word of God says so, the word of God says so. And once they understand this truth, my dear friends, and they respond, they will come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. So as we commemorate the Reformation, let us thank God for the word of God. Many reformers actually gave their lives and shed their blood to give us the word today. And today there are many voices that are pulling us away from the one true living God. The way for us not to be pulled away is, of course, to go back to the word of God all the time. So, my dear friends, I ask you, how well have you been observing your quiet time? How well have you been reading God's word? How diligently have you been studying God's word? Are you participating in the various Bible studies that we have in this church? If you do not want to fall away, you do not want to be pulled away from the one true living God, there's only one way. You have always to go back to the word of God. The blood of martyrs will not be shed in vain, my dear friends, if we diligently read God's word and obey it. People in the world are lost today. You know why? Because they do not know the gospel in the word of God. And we who know the word of God and who know the gospel must share this faith with them. And how may they learn to have this faith? The only way for them to know this faith is for them to know God's word. Yes, so let's share the word of God with them. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And today there are many forces that are attacking God's word. The attacks come in the form of the proliferation of the many versions of the Bible, all claiming to be true. Now, which version is the correct version? My dear friends, the King James Version is the correct version, correct English version. Many martyrs have given their blood, shed their blood to give us the King James Bible. My dear friends, let us not have any kind of interest in the other versions. Remember, the other versions are corrupt versions, and many of these versions are pro-gay. If you keep reading those versions, in time, you are going to be very, very pro-gay in your thinking. So, my dear friends, let's continue to go back to the Word of God. Thank God we have the King James Bible. Let's go back to the King James Bible. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Reformation that took place in the 16th century. We thank you that the reformers of the faith had stood firm on the Word of God. And we thank you for their testimony, and thank you for the witness and for the firm stand that they took against untruth. And we thank you for the example that they have set in bringing people back to the Word of God. And we thank you that because of what they did, we have the Word of God today. Father, we thank you that you have preserved the King James Version for us to understand your truth. We pray that we may not forsake it, but Lord, we pray that we may diligently study it and be instructed by it. Help us to understand that the other versions that are being around, that are around today, might be very readable, but they are really corrupt versions. Help us to understand this truth. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.